I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18. If you need the Pew Bible to read from, it's page 412. Take out your outline to follow along. Look with me, 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 19. The prophet Elijah is talking to King Ahab, and he says, beginning in verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." This is the third lesson in a six-part series on Gods at War, using the book and videos by Kyle Eidelman by the same title. We're discovering that there are false gods at war within each of us. They battle for the place of glory and control in our lives. In his book, Gods at War, Kyle asks you to imagine for a moment that you're a parent out shopping for a present to give your child. You've heard him talking in tones of awe, it seems, about the latest gaming console. You see it at the store, and the thought of the smile on his face puts a smile on yours. The console is certainly not inexpensive. In fact, it's somewhat of a sacrifice. But you want the best for your child, and you love to give to him, so you buy it. When you get home and present the gift, there's a joyful squeal of delight, a tight hug, and a dozen frenzied thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. It was worth every penny, you think, just for this moment. You stop by his room a couple of times and watch him set it up, then play it with utter concentration. You ask him a question about the game, but he says, "Shh, wait, can't talk," and then seems to forget you're there. Later, you ask him to go out to dinner with the family, but he begs off, wanting only to stay and play with his new game. Then you look up, and he's standing beside your chair. He starts to tell you about some of the add-ons and games his friends have. Their version is much better than his. It seems as if you don't see him as much as before. He seems even less happy and content than before you bought the console. You wonder, how could such a nice gift go so wrong? Well, it happened because the gift became more important than the giver. After all, the beauty wasn't so much in the thing itself, but in the love that brought it about. And it wasn't that the gift is wrong or evil, but when the gift becomes more important than the giver, that's idolatry. The church father Augustine referred to these gods as disordered loves. Kyle calls them the gods of pleasure. The gods of pleasure are a huge problem for us today in our pleasure-seeking society. In fact, the apostle Paul foretold of these days when he warned Timothy that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They were certainly a huge problem for the people of ancient Israel, as we see in our text for today. Notice with me that the gods of pleasure compete with the God of heaven. Now remember that the gods of pleasure often begin as good gifts from the Lord. Food, entertainment, sex, and leisure are not sinful in themselves. Not at all. They're good things that God gives us out of his love. James reminds us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Paul told the Athenians about the true God. He said, "He himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else," Acts 17:25. Paul told the Romans that in addition to giving us Christ, God graciously gives us all things. He reminded Timothy that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, 1 Timothy 6:17. God is a giving God. He loves to give to his children, and he gives lavishly. For example, eating is a necessity of life, and so God provides us with food. But he didn't have to give us such variety. He could have given us one fruit, one vegetable, one meat, one bread, maybe one dessert. And he didn't have to make it taste so good. In fact, he didn't have to give us taste buds to be able to enjoy the food. He could have made eating a necessary chore of life, like going to the bathroom, and we would never have known any different. He didn't have to put colors in nature and give us the ability to distinguish and enjoy them. Think of the breathtaking beauty of a spectacular sunrise over a lake or a sunset over the mountains. Think of the beauty of colorful flowers or the brilliant colors of autumn leaves or a monarch butterfly or a heavy snowfall coming down or the tail feathers of a peacock or a million other beautiful scenes in nature. God didn't have to make a beautiful blue sky and green grass and brown dirt and green plants or red tomatoes or yellow squash or orange carrots or purple grapes. He could have made it all drab and gray. We would have never known the difference, but he didn't. He could have made sex only for reproduction and a disgusting, unpleasant thing at that, like maybe a root canal. Necessary for having children, but totally undesirable. He could have left off the sexual attraction and pleasure. He didn't have to make it what it is. Hugh Hefner wasn't holding a gun to himself, said, "You got to make it fun." It was his idea, the pleasure in sex and food and relaxation. His idea, not Satan's, not modern hedonist. The pleasure was a good gift from a loving God to his creatures, knowing ahead of time how we would, with Satan's help, twist and distort the gift. And twist and distort we have. Too often, instead of living for God and thanking him for the pleasure, we live for the pleasure and forget all about God. It's the pleasure that motivates us to get out of bed and in the morning and go to work. It's what our relationships and our time and our money often revolve around. Without even realizing it, we find that we're worshiping the gods of pleasure instead of the God who's given us such gifts. Let me show you how this played out in ancient Israel, where worship of Baal replaces the true worship of the Lord. The problem started because of disobedience. You see, the Israelites failed to destroy the idolatrous sites and the implements, the altars and all of that, that God had commanded them to do. Maybe you read recently Exodus 34 this week or recently when you were reading through the Bible. God warns the people, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Those instructions are pretty clear, aren't they? But they didn't follow them. Also, they failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land as God had instructed them. He was very clear about this, and he warned them several times. For example, Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Then he repeats it. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Pretty clear instructions. But if you read the first chapter of Judges, you'll see over and over how each tribe failed to completely drive the pagans from their allotted territory. Just as God predicted, this failure became a snare to the people that soon led them away from the Lord. And they failed to do away with the idols in their midst, as Joshua had clearly directed them. We looked at this passage 2 weeks ago. Near the end of his life in Joshua 24, he called the people together at Shechem, and he challenged them, choose which gods you're going to serve. They promised they would serve the Lord, not the gods of their ancestors, not the gods of Egypt, not the gods of the Canaanites all around them. They were going to serve the Lord. And Joshua said, well, if that's the case, then throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. But they didn't throw them away. They just kind of put them in storage for a while. But for the most part, we're told in Judges 2, the people served the Lord through the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. But then Joshua died, and that generation died, We're told after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Remember, because of our wicked hearts that we talked about last week, we're always only one generation from paganism. In ancient Israel or modern America, God has no grandchildren. If we don't lead our children to Christ and disciple them in the faith, if we don't pass on the torch to the next generation, then the flame will be put out and the race will end. Joshua's generation fails to pass the torch, and their children turn to idolatry. We're told in Judges 2:11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Asherah. What a terrible indictment against the people of Israel who were just one generation removed from the plagues upon Egypt, from the parting of the Red Sea, from the manna in the desert, from the dividing of the Jordan River, from the collapse of the walls of Jericho. Their fathers and mothers had seen those things. How quickly we forget. And it all came about because of a failure to fully obey the Lord's clear instructions. When God says something then and now, he means it. It's for our best to do what he tells us. Worship of Baal replaces true worship of the Lord. And then as time progresses, it is mandated by wicked leaders. We go from Joshua to the period of the judges, and out of the period of the judges comes the prophet Samuel. Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of the nation, and he reigns for 40 years. Samuel also anoints David, who replaces Saul, becomes the greatest king in Israel's history. He also reigns for 40 years. When David dies, his son Solomon comes to the throne, and guess what? He reigns for 40 years. Upon Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam takes the throne, and he acts very foolishly. You see, near the latter part of Solomon's reign, he had become very oppressive through taxation and forced labor. And when Rehoboam comes to power, the people come to him and ask for some relief. But instead of providing relief, he boasts, well, you think that was tough? Things are going to get a lot tougher around here. And they said, not for us. We're out of here. So they've had enough. They rebel like the southern Confederate states before the Civil War in America. The 10 northern tribes of Israel secede from the Union. They pull away and form their own nation called Israel. And the two remaining tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, become the nation of Judah. And after the nation divides following the death of Solomon, the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel promote idolatry on a wide scale. 1 Kings 12 to 16 record that period of Israel's history. The first king is Jeroboam, and he doesn't want the people going back down to Jerusalem to worship, so he revives the calf worship of Egypt, and he puts a golden calf up to the north in Dan, and he puts another one to the south in Bethel, and he says, these are your gods, Israel, come here to worship. And they do. And then things really go downhill from there through the reigns of Nadab, the next king, and Baasha, and Elah, and Zimri, and Omri, and then Ahab. And when Ahab comes to power, he takes idolatry to a new level. Chapter 16, verse 29 tells us, now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And there were some rough characters before him. It came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Etbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Jezebel wasn't Jewish. She was Phoenician. And the daughter of Etbaal, the king of Sidon, one of the chief cities in Phoenicia along the Mediterranean coast, north of Israel. She was not only a princess, she was apparently a priestess of the worship of Baal and Asherah. And she's going to prove to be a wicked woman who hates the Lord and anyone who worships him. And will do everything she can to promote the worship of Baal and Asherah in Israel. In fact, she institutes purge of the Lord's prophets and murders everyone she can find. Twice in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, verses 4 and 13, Ahab's chief administrator Obadiah refers to the time when Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. In fact, because of the fear of the Lord, Obadiah risked his life to hide 100 of those prophets in two caves, 50 in each cave, and he sneaks in bread and water to keep them alive. The late great preacher, Dr. R.G. Lee, in his classic sermon, Payday Someday, called Jezebel, quote, the beautiful adder, coiled beside the throne. In other words, she was a snake. She will threaten, she will manipulate, she will lie, she will murder with no conscience whatsoever, so that her name will go down in history as synonymous with evil. I've never met a woman named Jezebel, and I can't imagine a mother giving that name to her baby daughter if she knows anything about the Bible. Ahab was already wicked. Jezebel made him worse. Look at what God says over in chapter 21. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to what the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. This was the king of God's people sitting on the throne. In fact, more than any other king before him, he institutionalized Baal worship. Look at verse 32 of chapter 18. I've got it up here. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Samaria was the capital city. And he built an altar to Baal in a temple there. And he made a wooden image, which the Hebrew is Asherah pole, which was a wicked symbol. I won't go into details. If you want to know what that was, ask me afterwards. Chapter 18, verse 19, we're told about the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So he not only builds a Baal temple and a Baal altar and erects an Asherah pole in the capital city, but he finances and feeds 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah in the palace in the capital city, all at taxpayer expense. We're talking about God's people on land given by the Lord, in a nation founded by the Lord, among a people who belong to the Lord. This wicked king and queen make Baal worship the official religion of the nation, and make the people pay for it, all the while systematically murdering the prophets who remain true to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that this is happening in our country, thank the Lord, but what happened in the time of Ahab would be comparable to our president using taxpayer money to build a multi-million dollar Muslim mosque right beside the White House and hire and pay the salary of the Muslim cleric who would preside over the mosque, and then headquarter and fully finance thousands of other clerics right there in Washington, all at taxpayer expense. And then declaring by executive order that Islam is the official religion of America, all the while imprisoning and executing without trial every Christian pastor he can find. Now, thankfully, that is not what is happening in this country, but that was exactly what was happening in Israel in Elijah's day. This past Tuesday, January 27th, was the 70th anniversary of the liberation of the Auschwitz-Birkenau concentration camps by the Allies. The United Nations declared an International Holocaust Remembrance Day, vowing never to forget. The reign of the Nazis in Europe was certainly one of the darkest periods of the 20th century. The reign of Ahab and Jezebel was one of the darkest periods of the Old Testament era. I've spent the time to paint this scene so you understand the context in which Elijah comes on the scene. No wonder the Bible says in chapter 16 of Ahab, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings who were before him. And there were some rascals before him. Now you may wonder, what was so appealing about Baal worship? What was so great about it? Well, like many false religions, worship of Baal mixes religion with prosperity and sexual pleasure. You see, Baal and Asherah are the Canaanite god and goddess of weather and fertility. And worship of these false gods made sexual relations a vital part. Now, I've told you before that the Canaanite culture was one of the most depraved in human history. What the archaeologists have found let us know that they reached depths of debauchery that would shock even some people in our pornographic, sex-craved society. It's no wonder God instructed Joshua, wipe them all out when you go in there. Baal worship taught that if you were a farmer and needed rain for your crops, if you were a shepherd and needed rain for your pastures, or you wanted your sheep and goats and cows to be fertile and produce lots of young so that your herds and flocks will increase, then here's what you do. You go to the temple of Baal or the shrine or the local shrine, you offer a sacrifice, and then you have sexual relations with the shrine prostitute right there. Baal and Asherah will be watching. They will get excited and follow your example, and bingo, the rain will come, your crops will grow, your animals will produce many healthy offspring. That was the heart of the religion. Sex and prosperity, all in the name of religion. That formula, by the way, has been a part of false religions throughout history. From the Canaanites to the mystery religions of Greece and Rome to the false Christian religion of Gnosticism. If you read Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, you remember how what I just described was part of the secret ceremony of the worship of the so-called sacred feminine, supposedly honoring Mary Magdalene. Satan keeps seducing one generation after another. And you can see how such worship would prove very seductive and tempting to the Israelite men. I can hear a Jewish wife asking her husband, Eliezer, are you going back to that shrine again? Yeah, honey, it's a tough job, but somebody's got to do it. I mean, I got to make sure the rains come. I got to make sure the lambs and calves are born this spring, but I want you to know I'm doing it all for you and the kids. Just remember, when I'm with that priestess, I'm thinking about you. And that went on. You see, that was the same strategy that the prophet Balaam had used to corrupt the men of Israel. When God wouldn't let him curse them, back in Numbers 25, he told Balak, king of Moab, I can't curse them, but I can tell you how to corrupt them. You find the most beautiful women in Moab and send them into the Israelite camp. Let them seduce the men, and they will invite them to sacrifice to their gods, and the men will go along like lambs to the slaughter, and that will cause God to judge them. And that is exactly what happened. 24,000 died in the plague that God sent. But this time God has had enough, and he sends something more devastating than a plague. So let's see how he calls his people back to him. This dramatic scenario is spelled out for us in two of the most riveting chapters in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17 and 18. Before we dive in, remember this, God didn't have to call them back. These ungrateful, idolatrous Israelites didn't deserve to be called back. They had made their choice, but also remember this, neither do we. We allow false gods into our heart to come between us and God to hinder our following Christ. We don't deserve to be called back to obedience and faithfulness. The fact that God puts up road signs and blinking red lights to stop you, to call you back, is evidence of his grace and mercy and how much he loves you. We'll talk about that later in the series. His great heart for you. He refuses to give up on you. Not because you and I deserve it, because God is love. Now notice at the beginning of chapter 17, God has Elijah announce a crippling drought. Without any introduction, this man who had become one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history appears on the scene, marches into the palace, walks right up to Ahab and declares in 1 Kings 17:1, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there will not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And then he turns on his heel and marches out while the guards, they can't hardly get their mouth closed. Who was that? Now here's what we have to remember. Baal was considered the weather god, remember? The storm god who controls the rain. So what does God do? Well, the Israelites are worshiping the rain god, so God stops the rain. To show them who's really in control. Mark it down, God will not bless his competition, then or now. If you put pleasure ahead of God, if you put your marriage ahead of God, if you put your career ahead of God, if you put your financial status ahead of God, you can plan on experiencing frustration in those areas. God's not going to bless his competition. He withholds his blessing in the very area where we put a God in his place. Don't expect God to bless those areas. Well, I don't know what's happening here. Start looking within. Why would he bless his competition? The Israelites are worshiping the God they credit with sending the rains. What does God do? He sends a drought. Let's see what Baal can do. Now, don't miss this. Tragedy often follows those who are caught in the backwash. People that are innocent. When the drought starts to take effect, even those not guilty of idolatry begin to suffer. God hides Elijah in the Kerit Ravine near Jordan, and he drinks from the brook, but after a while, what happens to the brook? It dries up. God sends him up there to the north to Zidon. God's got a sense of humor. Sends him up there to Jezebel's hometown. And when he gets there, the widow, the single mom and her son that are there, they're one meal away from starvation when he arrives. If you're messing around with the gods of pleasure, pornography or gambling or drugs or alcohol or whatever, someone besides you is going to be hurt. Mark it down. The people you love, your spouse, your children, they'll get caught in the backwash of your sin. You're not an island off to yourself, affecting no one else. Nobody is an island. You're connected to others who are going to get hurt. Well, it's not hurting anybody. Yes, it is. Always does. Now, the next scene in this drama begins with the opening of chapter 18, where God has Elijah set up a contest between the Lord and Baal. Elijah's been hiding, first in the Kerit Ravine near the Jordan, and then in Zarephath with the widow and her son for 3.5 years, while the nation is just being devastated by this drought. This is an agricultural nation. The only major river they have is the Jordan River. It's not like the Nile in Egypt that overflows. They're dependent on the rain. By the way, the duration of the drought is not given in the 1 Kings account. The reason we know it's 3.5 years is because Jesus tells us that in Luke 4:25, and James tells us that in James 5:17. Ahab has been looking for Elijah throughout the drought. He's been sending people to nearby countries, trying to find him and arrest him. Now they finally meet. Elijah tells him to summon the entire nation to a big meeting at Mount Carmel, which is up there. It's a range of mountains that jut right into the Mediterranean Sea up to the northwest of Israel. Today is Super Bowl Sunday. 90,000 fans are expected to pack the stadium in Arizona for the game. Now, there won't be 90,000 on Carmel, but probably several thousand will be there, and they won't be the only ones, because next Elijah tells Ahab to bring all those false prophets. 450 prophets of Baal. This is verse 19 of this chapter 18. 400 prophets of Asherah that eat at Jezebel's table. Bring them all to the mountain. Now, the fans in Arizona and the millions watching on television worldwide will watch 11 men of the New England Patriots compete against 11 men of the Seattle Seahawks on any given play, 22 guys plus the officials. But the people on the mountain are going to see a cage match between 850 false prophets and one true prophet of the Lord. Well, Ahab sends word throughout all Israel, assembles the people, the prophets on Mount Carmel. We're not sure how long this took. We're not told if they set a day. I'm sure they did, so they were all there at the same time. And once they're gathered, Elijah steps up to the microphone, and he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? It's time to get this settled. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Follow him." 550 years earlier, Joshua stood before the people near the end of his life in Shechem, and he made that same challenge. And on that occasion, the people responded, "We will serve the Lord." Things have gone downhill. On this occasion, we're told the people answered him not a word. Silence. They said nothing. Why? Because they wanted it both ways. They wanted their false gods and they wanted Yahweh. If they wanted Baal and not the Lord, they would say, "Well, we choose Baal." But they wanted both. They wanted one foot here, one foot there, just like a lot of professing Christians today. So they remained silent. They didn't want to be forced to choose. They didn't want to make a commitment. They had enough of a memory of the true God in their background from mom and grandma. They didn't want to make a complete break with him, sort of pretend to worship him. But this Baal worship was pretty enticing. And what if there was some truth to it? They might jeopardize their crops or their herds if they made Baal angry. They wanted to keep their options open. Does that sound familiar? That is as modern as today. The only commitment for most people today in America is to keep their options open. Instead of having a throne on our hearts where Christ reigns supreme, we often have a love seat where we ask Christ to share the space with something or someone else. Maybe it's a God of pleasure we ask the Lord to sit beside. Maybe a movie star or a star athlete or a website or a television. We don't want to choose. We want to be at least partially a spiritual on Sunday, but you know, we got to have our fun the rest of the week. This Bible reading stuff, prayer stuff, that's pretty boring. But now get me in front of a screen. Wow. Well, Elijah's not going to let the people stay where they are. In verses 22 to 24, he explains the test to determine which God is the true God. He says, okay, this is what it's going to be. Both sides will build an altar, put wood on it, slaughter the bull, cut the bull in pieces, put the pieces on the altar, but put no fire under it. We're not going to light a fire. And then you call on your gods. Interesting that he links the people with the gods of Baal and Asherah. You call on your gods, and I'll call on the Lord. And the God that answers by lighting the fire on the altar will be the winner. And we'll acknowledge that he's the true God. People say, hey, that's a pretty good plan. They figure, well, Baal is the storm god. He's supposed to control the lightning. He should have the advantage in this contest. This should be a cinch for him. Yeah, let's do it. Now, even though it's 850-1, Elijah is a good sport, and so he lets the Baal prophets go first. They start that morning. They build the altar, put the wood, slaughter the animal, cut it in pieces, put it on the wood, and then they start marching around crying, oh, Baal, hear us! Answer us! Send the fire! But there's no answer. No voice from heaven. No fire falls down. 30 minutes go by, an hour goes by, 2 hours, 3 hours. This goes on until noon. Elijah's over there watching with a smirk. And he's going to start to have, this is a contest, so he's going to start doing a little trash talking. Verse 27, shout louder. Surely he's a god. Maybe he's deep in thought and he hasn't heard you yet. Maybe he's busy. Literally in the Hebrew, that means maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Now that had to hurt. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's sleeping and he needs to be wakened. You'd better call louder. He's having a ball. Isn't he afraid he'll be struck by lightning? No. Why? Because he knows Baal doesn't exist. Now this infuriates the false prophets. Verse 28, they cry aloud and they begin to cut themselves as was their custom. And is also the custom and has been throughout history in many false religions. They use knives and lances and blood is gushing out to show their sincerity. Oh, Baal, look at us. Now that seems ridiculous to us, so primitive. We would never bleed for a false god, really? Have you ever bled for alcohol? Sacrificed your marriage and children for a bottle? Or a shrimp, or a needle? Have you destroyed your relationships because of pornography? Have you sacrificed your health for food? Have you bled for the god of television and entertainment? Have you sacrificed a relationship with your children because of your pursuit of the gods of pleasure? Oh, we've bled a lot. We've given more than we realize to the gods of pleasure, but they always demand more. Maybe we've lost some things we can't get back. Back to the scene on Carmel. Midday was past. They prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice, which was 3:00. So they've been going at this for 6 hours or more. And we're told there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Of course not. There was no one there. Now, just an aside here, Satan could have caused the fire. But I'm confident that the Lord did not allow him to interfere here because he didn't want his people deceived into thinking that that fire came from a non-existent Baal. Well, the pagans have had their turn. Now Elijah goes into action. He calls the people. He says, okay, this was while they were finishing up apparently because he's set to go by 3:00. But prior to that, he calls the people and says, come over here and just watch what I'm doing. And so he rebuilds the altar. Takes 12 stones with the 12 tribes, rebuilds the altar, puts the wood, slaughters the bull, cuts it in pieces, puts it on the wood, and then he had made arrangements for some large jars to be brought there. And he sends some guys down the hill, maybe to the Kidron River, but that was probably dry, probably had to go all the way to the Mediterranean, which is not that far, fill them up, haul them all the way back up there, and pour gallons upon gallons of water on this altar. He even built a trench around it to catch the water. Made them do that 3 times. There'd be no trickery here. He handicapped himself every way he could. And then in a simple prayer, none of the cutting, none of the frenzied dancing around, crying out with vain repetition, in a simple prayer, he stood and he said, "Oh Lord God, let these people know that you are the true God of Israel and that I am your servant and I have done this according to your word." And in one of the most dramatic moments in human history, the Lord sends fire from a clear blue sky, not a cloud in the sky, like a laser beam or like a missile landing on a target and obliterating everything. It consumes the sacrifice, it consumes the wood, it consumes the altar, it consumes the dirt, it consumes the water. Nothing is left but a crater, a burned out crater. Everything is gone in a moment. And the people standing there with their eyes as big as saucers, unable to speak for a moment, when it's done, they fall on their face and they said, "Yahweh, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Interestingly, they were almost chanting Elijah's name, because that's what his name means. Yahweh is God. And Elijah says, "Okay, let's get rid of these counterfeits." And he has the people, thousands of them, grab those 850 prophets, takes them down the valley to the Kishon, and has them executed because of the high treason of leading the people away from the Lord. Now there's one last act in this drama. God has stopped the rain because of the Israelite Baal worship. Now he's going to send the rain to end the drought and affirm the choice they just made. Very quickly, verse 41, Elijah turns to Ahab and says, "Well, I guess you need to eat. So go eat real quick, because you got to get off this mountain or you're going to be stuck in the mud." And so while the king goes off to eat and drink, Elijah climbs to the top of the mountain. And he kneels on the ground, puts his head down between his knees, and he begins to pray, "Oh Lord God, send the rain." Now, I don't have time to go into the background of this, but that's what he had been doing maybe for months before the drought came. The drought came in answer to prayer. There's no doubt in my mind about that. Now he's asking God to end it and send the rain. Now, he already had God's word. If you look at chapter 18, verse 1, God said, "Okay, go meet with Ahab, and I'm going to send the rain." So this wasn't an empty request. He had chapter and verse. He said, "Okay, Lord, now's the time. Do what you said you would do." He tells his servant, "Go over there and look toward the west." And they're close enough that he could probably see, if the trees weren't too tall, he could actually see the Mediterranean Sea, you can see the water. Not a cloud in the sky. It hadn't rained for 42 months. He comes back and says, "I don't see a thing, Master." Elijah gets down, prays again, tells him to go back. Do we quit praying too quick? 6 times that happened. And I don't know how long he prayed each time. Ahab's over there eating his dinner. Elijah's praying. 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times. "I'm sorry, Master. I'm tired of walking over. I don't see a thing." He goes down, he prays again. "Lord God, I'm trusting you to do what you said you would do. Send the rain. Go back." He comes back the 7th time. He says, "Well, I see a cloud rising up out of the seas about the size of a man's hand." That's all Elijah needed. He said, "We have got to get off this mountain." And so he sends word to Ahab to get down the mountain before the rain stops him. And then we're told in verse 45 that the sky quickly grows black with clouds. The wind picks up, coming off the Mediterranean and swooping up the side of Carmel, and a heavy rain starts falling. That meant a drop of rain or dew on the ground for 42 months. Suddenly there's a downpour. Ahab rides off to Jezreel. Elijah, empowered by the Lord, tucks his cloak and his belt and runs ahead of the chariot to Jezreel. You talk about a spirit-empowered athlete. 17 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel down the valley. And he outran the horses and got to the city first. Remember Kyle's illustration about the little girl holding on to her imitation pearls while her dad was trying to give her the real thing? And after 3 days, she was finally willing to give up the junk, and he reached inside and gave her the genuine. How long will you hold on to the imitation in your life when God in his mercy is pursuing you and offering the real thing? He loved Israel enough, in spite of her decades of wickedness, they created this whole scenario, 3.5 years of drought, this contest on Mount Carmel, to get their attention, to bring them back to him and acknowledge, you are God. We will serve you. Have you come to that place? Maybe for the first time, have you put your trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Maybe you know him as your Savior, but you've allowed things into your life that's hindering your walk. It's time to get rid of them. Put them aside. Let me leave you with these three thoughts you see there on the bottom of your paper. I'm choosing today to serve Christ alone and to root out competing gods. I'm continuing to put the steps into practice to guard my heart, we talked about last week. And I'm going to keep asking God to give us hearts that are fully his. Remember this verse, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Does that describe you? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. Don't hold on to the fake, the imitation. Let it go and cling to that which is real, the Lord. Make sure that he's sitting on the throne of your heart and that there are no gods of pleasure that you try to put there beside him. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your servant Elijah. We look forward to meeting him someday. We thank you for the reminder to make the choice once and for all to root out those things in our lives that are keeping us from fully following you. Lord, we want our hearts to be fully committed to you. We want you to be able to be strong on our behalf because our hearts are fully yours. Maybe there's someone here, never come to Christ for the first time. Let this be the moment. Draw them to yourself. Maybe some just need to come and pray. Give them the courage to do so. We commit this time to you, Lord. Accomplish in our hearts what you purpose. We thank you in Jesus' name.